Well, good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
Good to see you, and certainly welcome and hello to all those that are on the Zoom call here. Hopefully, some of what I say today makes sense. We'll see. By way of introduction to the sermon, we're going to continue with a pre-Passover theme, as you'll notice and pick that up pretty quickly. But I wanted to start with a story, something that happened many, many years ago. There was a group that was sharing a table together at a church potluck. And on this particular Sabbath, some of the extended family, or extended members of the family, were visiting from out of town with this family that was there as well. And among them in the congregation was someone I'd like to refer to as John. It's not his real name, but it's what we'll call him to keep the story anonymous. He had his parents visiting, who at the time, again, was living a few states away. And so John was there. He's there with his wife. He was there with his children. His parents were there. We had members of the congregation at the table as well. And the entire family participated. We shared stories and memories. Some of them were outright hilarious. And others were rather touching. As, you know, family stories can be. But at one point, the conversation turned to a different subject. And John's father mentions that for their retirement years, they wanted to relocate and be near the family. And then all of a sudden, everything got really quiet at that table. You could almost feel the tension. And then out of the silence, John says to his parents, "You are welcome to be here, to live here, have more time, a closer relationship with your grandchildren, that would be fine." But then he stopped and he turned. He turned to his father and said, "But Dad, you know, it's too late for you and me. What you did, I cannot overlook. It's too late for our relationship." Now, I don't know the details about why he said what he said, nor is it important that I did. Only that clearly there was something really deep going on here. Deep hurts, deep disappointments that were very much a fabric of the history, of their history together. And by the way, if you were at that table and you were sitting across from John, you would have not only heard this in his voice, you would have seen the pain in his eyes as he expressed this. And the results of those hurts culminated in John deciding to sort of walk his father out of his life, at least partly, at some level, and for him to withdraw from that. Again, the pain was still very much alive. Begs the question, though, is it ever too late for forgiveness? Is there a limit that should be placed on it? I have no doubts that past hurts for anyone can run deep, sometimes very, very deep. But it shouldn't ever be too late. Or put another way, just how far are we to go to extend forgiveness to others? How far are we supposed to go? Well, today, with God's help and from his word, we will endeavor to answer that question. How far should we go to extend forgiveness to others? And we're going to do that first by revisiting a familiar parable, that of the unforgiving servant. For within that parable, a particular analogy is used. And the analogy is that of a prison, a spiritual prison that exists in the absence of forgiveness. And as we'll see, we each have a spiritual prison key. And we each are given the choice as to whether we use that key or not. Let's go ahead and begin by turning to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. We're first going to read this parable, again, review it. And I'm sure this is familiar to us all, the parable of the unforgiving servant, or the parable of the unmerciful, as it is also referred to. And we're going to pick it up here, where Peter asks one of life's big questions. Just how many times do I have to forgive someone? Let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came to them and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to them, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Notice here, Peter, in asking this question and asking Jesus these questions, is bringing up several things. There is a rabbinic teaching that forgiving more than three times was unnecessary. The three times rule, if we want to call it that, was based at least in part on something that we find in Amos chapter 1, where God forgave Israel's enemies three times, then punished them after that. And so Peter, suggesting seven times, could have seemed generous. But of course, if we read also the parallel accounts of this in Luke chapter 17, Jesus mentions that not only should we not put a limit on forgiveness, but he says that even if someone sins against us seven times in a day, we should forgive them seven times. He's not putting a limit on seven. He's saying however many times is however many times. Also says, if he repents, forgive him, which is especially true when the sin is appropriately understood and acknowledged. But there are other scriptures that show us that we must forgive even if the guilty party does not repent, which makes sense as well. If I sinned against you seven times in a day, you may wonder just how sincere my repentance is. And repentance can be a difficult thing to prove, including that it's also a matter of the heart. And this is here where the apostle said, increase our faith. Increase our faith. And when the apostle said it, it would appear that not only would they need extra help to forgive, they'd also need the will and the desire to do it. It's a very high standard God asks of us, his disciples. And Jesus indicates that repeated forgiveness is not just a guideline. It's a foundational principle that extends to the kingdom. And what does he do? He uses this parable about the kingdom of God to teach it. It's a kingdom where mercy reigns. In fact, this is so important that ultimately the unforgiving will be excluded as citizens of that kingdom. Let's continue now in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 18. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. First character introduced in the parable is a king. Well, that is a certain king. And as king, he has far-reaching power. And the king decides to settle accounts, which the king has the authority to do. He can do so at any time. And so he settles accounts with his servants, all of them. His servants, all of them, regardless of how they serve in his kingdom, whether they be in a position of perhaps responsibilities that are more visible or servants that maybe serve more behind the scenes. But this is a catch-all for servants, whoever they are in whatever capacity they serve. And this term, or these words, shall I say, settle accounts here are used in a commercial sense. The idea conveyed by these two words is that there would be, well, an audit of sorts for the accounts between the king and his servants, and one of them would receive what is due or pay what is due, depending on the results of the audit. That is, however, settling in a way that the king decides. The king makes the decision on how this is settled. Verse 24, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 pounds. Results here were such that at least one of the king's servants owed him in a really big way. And depending on whether the talents were literal, as in silver or gold or some combination, the debt would likely be in the billions of dollars in today's currency. Kind of makes you wonder how someone could literally incur a debt like this, owe the king that much money, and particularly back in the time the parable was taught. Well, as a little bit of a sidebar here, there's some interesting history memorialized by the historian Josephus. And he tells of an occasion where Ptolemy Epiphanes, this is king of Egypt who reigned 203 to 181 BC around that time, where the king asked principal men in his empire to bid for the position of tax collector in various provinces under his rulership, which would be Celestria, Phoenicia, Judea, Samaria. And they bid 8,000 talents and were accused by Ptolemy of conspiring to bid too low. In the end, whoever bid successfully for a contract would be instantly liable to the king for this debt. So one thing about Matthew 12:28, to whom much is given, much will be required. But again, if this were literal, the debtor here could have perhaps been a provincial governor or tax collector. would agree to remit to the king a specific amount of taxes for a tax district. But regardless of how someone would come into a debt of this magnitude, a staggering amount, let's read on here in verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that they had, and that payment be made. He could not pay. He fell short, however much that was. And a debt's a debt. When someone failed to make good on a debt, there were, at that time, three main remedies. The sale of the person's assets to pay the debt. Second, be sold as a slave, either voluntarily or be made to do so. And third was debtor's prison. And debtor's prison was a means to induce the debtor's relatives and friends to pay for his debt, to bring about his release. But in light of this size of this immense size of this debt, there was really no hope or means to release him. Not in a situation like this, except for the king. The sale of all his assets could never cover a debt such as this. So what would happen? His property and lands would be seized, would then be sold for what the king would get out of them, and then he and his family would be sold into slavery. A common fate for those who couldn't pay the debt. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave him the debt. Servant's case is hopeless, and he does, practically speaking, the only thing he can do. He begs for mercy. It's interesting that the king does not seem to even entertain the notion of giving the servant more time. As is implied here, time would not help the servant. He's in too deep, gone past that. Yet knowing full well the immeasurable difference between what the servant could do, thus compared to the debt incurred, the king took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. And the king's compassion wiped away the entire obligation, all of it. Servant was released of his debt, free and clear, all of it. You would think that the man could probably not quite comprehend the magnitude of what just happened. One minute he and his family would lose everything they owned, be sold in slavery, and the next minute he was restored with his estate intact. But then, after the king, or shall I say the servant, leaves the presence of the king, what happens next here in the parable is unconscionable. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Servant sees a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, worth about 100 days of work pay on average, perhaps 15 to 20,000 in today's currency. It's a meaningful sum, but nothing. Nothing compared to the debt that had just been forgiven him. So what does he do? He grabs the other servant and begins to choke him. He acts violently, demands payment. And when the fellow servant asks for patience and promises to pay in full, which, by the way, may have been possible with such a sum, this violent man refuses and has his fellow servant thrown into debtor's prison until the debt is paid in full. And if we were to look at this from a literal point of view, it would appear that this fellow servant had defaulted on his debt as well. And demanding payment might have been legal, at least in part, except for the violence and choking, of course. And it's likely that a legal agreement would otherwise have been in place, as evidence to put him to debtor's prison. But, and particularly in light of the mercy he had just received, it's just unconscionable. It's unconscionable. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after having called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So in the parable, others see this, witness this. They're grieved by it and report it to the king in detail. And the king calls the servant back, and the king is angry, and understandably so. He had forgiven the man an astronomical sum, an act of mercy so great that he forgave not just part of that debt, the entire debt. Why couldn't that servant extend the same thing for a relatively small sum? And to do so was an insult to the king's mercy. And what was the result? Did the servant go to prison as well? Yes. Not just any ordinary prison. This is the kind of prison reserved for the king's enemies. And history has shown us that even scourging was commonly used by the Romans to interrogate and punish prisoners. And so the parable was to stick in the minds and hearts of the disciples. But before we read verse 35, let's summarize a bit here. There is a king who has the power to forgive debts. Of course, the parable represents our king, Jesus Christ. And that king forgave the debt of a servant who owed him much. Again, not just partially forgave that debt, but fully forgave that debt. And that servant, potentially, is likened to us, if we're not careful. And those debts can be forgiven when we beg for mercy, when we repent, and when we ask for forgiveness. As we read in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the parable is also clear about something else. That servant and us are representatives of the king. And a representative of the king should reflect the will and the direction of that king and the government that king stands for. Again, for whom much is given, much is expected. And we're to mirror the example of our king, Jesus Christ. In the parable, this particular servant makes of course, a very poor choice. Not only does the servant compromise the literal and spiritual intent of what the king did to the servant, not only did that servant violate being an ambassador for that mercy that was granted to him, he does violence against it. He grabs another debtor by the throat. And part of the implication here is that the unforgiving are practicing spiritual violence against another. Against another even in their family, as we heard in the sermon that here today. But not only that here, they're practicing spiritual violence against their king when they don't forgive. Notice too that the unforgiving servant's actions in the parable were very visible. And while at the same time we know that in people's sense it's not always seen or not seen immediately, but we also know that in the spiritual realm, God sees everything. He knows all, sees all. And an experience may show us, or have shown us as well, that sin can at some point manifest itself in some way. That is, if it's not dealt with, perhaps in what is said, perhaps in what is done, perhaps in how we act around someone we have not forgiven. But regardless of how that's revealed, so bad is this in the eyes of the king that this servant has now become an enemy of the king. And in those days, an enemy of the king was typically consigned to the worst of prisons. But notice too what the sentence became. The servant was delivered to the torturers until he paid all, which, as you know, would be impossible for him to do so on his own. Only the king has the power to reverse the sentence. And unless that happened, the fate of the unforgiving servant, if not reversed, would ultimately be their end. Very sobering, sobering lesson. But in light of that, let's go ahead and read verse 35 of Matthew chapter 18. Where it says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses.
Whoa.
Wait a minute.
Departure.
Prison. Think about the implications of being unmerciful, of being unforgiving. This is part of what's to come to the mind and the heart. And speaking for myself, when it comes to torture, whether it's literal or it's in the torture of the mind, I didn't want to entertain it, let alone experience it. But God does ask us to see the reach and contemplate this as part of the parable's lesson. And for that reason, spend some time on this concept of prison, such that because it's such an important part of the parable's lesson, let's get a little more visibility into what that might be like. If you were to think about the word prison, what comes to your mind? Maybe you would visualize some kind of solitary confinement. Maybe you think of a prison cell, maybe a razor wire fence, bars of steel, bars of iron. Maybe a crowded room with no privacy, perhaps a prison yard you can't see over the walls of. Do those things come to mind? Maybe something else. In the U.S., we have over 5,000 prisons and jails, roughly 1,800 state and federal correctional facilities, and 3,200 local and county jails. And we live in a nation with a very high incarceration rate. As of the beginning of 2023, which are the most recent and sort of comprehensive statistics I could find, there were nearly 1.9 million residents of the United States in prisons and jails, 565 per 100,000 residents, or one of every 177 of the population. But when you add over 4 million adults under correctional supervision, this is probation or parole, we're talking about 5.8 million in total, roughly one in 58 people. And to add some context to this, we have more jails and prisons than we do degree-granting colleges and universities in the United States. And in many parts of America, there are more people living in prisons than on college campuses. And prisons exist all over the world. And for the most part, people go to prison for breaking various laws, oftentimes breaking the law over and over. Some U.S. statistics suggest that 3 out of every 4 released from a U.S. prison will be repeat offenders and go back. So when we talk about prisons in the spiritual sense, I'm not saying that they're not consequences for the errors and bad decisions people make. What I am saying is that while God does allow punishment consequences, he is at the same time very clear on his need for forgiveness of our individual sins and those of others. And that includes one another and includes repeat offenders. Includes that too. As we visualize, though, this concept of prisons, when we look at what a prison might have been like at the time when the parable was taught, it's a very different prison system than what we might think of today. In modern US prisons, your freedoms are definitely limited. You may not have no privacy, or you may be in isolation, but you likely have a bed, be fed, have access to bathroom facilities, and a place at least occasionally to wash up. And the facilities would typically have adequate heat, and you could even get medical attention if the need arises. It's not to suggest that there would never be a threat against your safety, as many prisons have gangs and violence. But still, prison life today, very different than it would be like, for example, under Roman rule. Working our way back in history, prisons have changed over time. In the past, a prison might be something entirely different, and sometimes in rather creative ways. Just for example, there was a beached convict ship called the HMS Discovery. This is located or was located in Deptford, Southeast London. Well, it served as a convict vault between 1818 and 1834. So this was a convict ship that ran aground, and so it was no longer a transport prison ship, but it ended up being a prison that was there locked in at the beachhead. It served as a prison. If you look back at medieval times or Middle Ages, prisons were often deep into the dungeons of some castle or some fortress. Their prison might mean being shackled to a wall, or too opposed to something. Today, these historical spaces typically have lighting, but they would have been very dark back in the day. And in places like this, torture and deprivation were also not uncommon. Sometimes prison was something that actually was just carved out of a rock, a shallow cave where prisoner might be shackled while being protected from the rain, but not the wind or the cold or the elements in that way. But in the day of the Roman Empire, some of their prisons had a similar fame. The Mamertine prison, also known in antiquity as the Tullianum, was a prison in ancient Rome. Prisons such as these have changed over time. They've been built or rebuilt over many centuries. But this kind of prison would typify the Roman way of doing things. The Mamertine prison was located in the Comitium, which is an open-air public meeting space in the northwest corner of the Roman Forum. This is, too, the location where much of the political and judicial activity of Rome was done. But imprisonment here, as we think of it today, was not a sentence under Roman statutory law, but you could be subject to detention. Detention includes debt bondage, the wearing of chains, and so on. And with that, you could be sentenced to things like hard labor, to work in the mills, to work in the mines, to work in the quarries. And for example, slaves, or what they deemed to be lower class citizens, were often sentenced to hard labor in this way and sent to prison camps when they were not working. So they just moved out of the prison camp, worked, and came back to that camp. However, incarceration in facilities such as the Tullianum was intended to be a temporary measure prior to trial or execution. And basically, the facility had two levels in this thing. And the upper level is called the carcer. That's the interrogation room. And that's the holding pen. And then there's the lower level. That's the Tullianum. That's the isolation cell. And that's below ground level. And to give a bit more detail on this place, there's no housekeeping. There's no toilet in this pit. And there's little air circulation. In describing it, the Roman historian Sallust notes this. There is a place called the Tullianum, about 12 feet below the surface of the ground. It is enclosed on all sides by walls, and above it is a chamber with a vaulted roof of stone. Neglect, darkness, and stench made it hideous and fearsome to behold. So how did the Romans do this? What was their process? Well, the prisoner, after interrogation, would be lowered through a hole in the bottom of the carceral room floor, well, big enough to let a person down into the cell below. And there that prisoner would be left alone, or that prisoner would be joining others. The point is that the Tullianum is a place of fear, of neglect, of darkness, of coldness, dampness. Originally it was a cistern. And as one might imagine, the worst of hygiene and smells. It was a place of deprivation. And there they would await their trial, in their judgment, or for some left there to meet their end, slowly. Prison for the unforgiving, in the context of the parable, was to bring to mind something dark and formidable, a fearful place, whether it be the intention of to imprison, or this unforgiving prison trying to send someone else to prison, or the debtor's prison that the unforgiving servant is sent to if they're not merciful. Of course, the latter being all the worse because it has this concept of torture and the concept that the debtor will have to pay the entire debt to get out, which, as the parable shows, is impossible. Not without the king. Possible without the king. And so what's described here is a spiritual prison of the mind and the heart, of anguish and torment. Interestingly, there's a parallel here to what will ultimately be the fate of our adversary, into the pit. And it is a prison that, in a manner of speaking, we each have a prison key. And we each choose to use it or not. I decided to bring with me a key from the Roman era. It's from the first or second century Rome. I'm not saying this is an actual prison key, but it's a key that would be used during that time. But imagine, if you will, that you have a similar key. and that this key is the prison key. And just think about this parable of the unforgiving servant and what you should do, because the question of the hour for each of us in preparation for this Passover too is there anyone we haven't forgiven or we have not forgiven? Is there anyone that we tried to lock up, so to speak, in a debtor's prison? If we have, we may have sentenced ourselves, again, so to speak, to a prison of our own making. And it is the worst of prisons. It is a prison, again, that we have no hope of escaping without the intervention of our King. How far should we go to extend forgiveness to others? When we think about forgiveness, we also might think of it as being on the opposite end of the spectrum from vengeance. I'll just refer to it here, but we read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, Romans 12, 19, where it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And this verse is also in reference to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. Deuteronomy 32, 35, which reads, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." So God has vengeance and retribution under his authority and in timing. And we're asked to deal with this other thing, to take ownership of our human nature in this regard, and the tendency that we would have to otherwise keep score, tendency to keep a ledger. Human nature wants not just to keep a ledger, they want to at least even the score. Human nature wants us actually to stay ahead of it. But these verses, they tell us to let go of that anger and responsibility for judging this person in this way to God. It's not saying we cannot identify sin. We can and should do that. It's not saying that there's no repercussions or consequences from sin. It's not saying that we shouldn't confront sin. What is being said is that we are deferring vengeance to God. And this word recompense means to reciprocate, means payback, but it also means restitution. So if there's a ledger to be had, it's God who keeps it for however long time that he needs to. But what then might be the evidence that we are forgiving? How would you know? How would I know if we're forgiving? Well, we erase, if we have a ledger, we'd erase that ledger. We wouldn't no longer keep track. We're forgiving and we no longer keep score. We no longer have a desire to even have a ledger. We don't have a desire to write in it. Because the evidence here that we are forgiving is when we cancel the debt. We no longer bring it up. Because a canceled debt is no longer a debt. Canceled debt can no longer exist if it's truly canceled. It's truly canceled. And we know it when we no longer pick this thing up, this prison key, and use it, the prison key of the unforgiving, of the unforgiving. And part of what is going on here is when we forgive someone, it's this abandonment of our human desire for justice on our terms in favor of God's way of how love is to be demonstrated. And it's the same thing that is so much the basis of our conversion. Our way goes out, God's way comes in, replaces that. Displaces it. I'm not saying this is easy, though, but it's required. And it's required from us from the heart. From the heart. I would like to reference now just a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but I would like to read them from the New Living Translation. I don't often do this, but I'm going to read them from the New Living. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Where it reads, "Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. and keeps no record of being wrong. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. So earlier we referenced a parallel account of the parable of the unforgiving servant and found in Luke chapter 17, where then Jesus tells us we're not to put a limit on forgiveness. And in verse 5 of that chapter, the apostles, that's when they said, increase our faith. Well, love never loses faith, even if the offense is so harmful and hurtful, even with a repeat offender. And love keeps no record of being wrong. What does love do then? It places that sin, the abuse, the pain, the hurt, things that are all very real. Love places them into the loving hands of God, who knows how best to handle them. Of course, it's important to note as well that there's a difference between what God does for forgiveness and what our forgiveness does. God blots out the sin. God cancels the debt and removes the guilt. And only God can do that. Only God can remove sin as far as east is from the west. Only he can do that. But our role is to cancel that debt personally and not harbor a grudge or resentment in that process. And in the parable of the unforgiving servant, we're taught the importance of forgiving someone else well, always keeping in mind what debt our King, Jesus Christ, has paid and will continue to pay for each and one of us. Though we won't go into much detail about reconciling one to another, as found in Matthew chapter 18, and the rules are straightforward. If someone has sinned against you in some way, go and tell him. You and him alone. If he hears you and you're able to work it out that way, you've gained a brother. If he won't listen, then bring one or two witnesses with you, such that they can witness your efforts in this reconciliation process. Perhaps then you can gain a brother. However, if yet he refuses to hear again, but then goes to the church, it becomes a matter under church authority. That happens at that point. This may be a challenging thing to do, particularly in painful circumstances, difficult circumstances. And I'm not trying to assume anything about anyone in this audience here today when I say this. Please know that. But I'll speak for myself. I'm still somewhat surprised how some who have been sinned against, clearly sinned against, they still choose not to follow this Matthew 18 process. I'm also surprised at how hard and unapproachable some offenders can be when someone is trying to do right by Matthew 18 and coming to them, making forgiveness and reconciliation so difficult. And again, I'm not trying to speak to anyone in this crowd here, anyone in the audience here today, or anyone on the Zoom call. I don't mean to overgeneralize or be assumptive here, but I just want to just make this point that we either make this easy or we make this hard to do what it is that God asks us to do. And as it relates to the subject matter today, forgiveness does not guarantee reconciliation. That is another subject that's beyond the scope of the sermon. But forgiveness is very necessary as a part of reconciliation. Let's go ahead and turn now to Matthew chapter 5. You've already established the need to forgive others, but what if you are the offending party? Even if someone is unaware at a point in time that Matthew 18 is followed regarding reconciliation, well, then the offending party should be aware that there's something that needs to be reconciled. But regardless of how it comes to our knowledge, there's a process to follow. Let's go ahead and read verses 23 to 26 of Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So we see here a similar teaching applied to the offending party. And we see it in two illustrations here that Jesus gives as part of the instruction here. The first is given in a setting of temple worship, and it concerns a brother or sister. The second is in a judicial setting and concerns an adversary. Human nature tends to operate where we're more likely to remember we have something against someone else than the other way around, yet what is included here is the teaching that worship of God, as shown in this example, is only acceptable when we first make efforts to be reconciled. Notice, too, that we are to quickly settle matters with our adversary, as in doing so with them on the way, as in before it escalates. And as mentioned earlier, it was common in the ancient world for debtors to be jailed until the debts were paid. And what are we to do? Well, we must do everything in our power to reconcile and ask for forgiveness of our debts to others as well. God does not want us to sit on these things. The efforts should be made quickly, again, before it escalates, and with the opportunities that we are given to do just that. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. You know, if we think about it, we are given actually a lot of leeway in our choices. We have access to a prison gate, given a choice, whether we use it or not. We have the capacity to lock people up, but we also have the capacity to forgive, to repent and release them. And we have other choices that can take on various forms. Sometimes people will release someone from prison, but only partially. They might say, "I forgive you," and they may actually have a desire to forgive. But then they take the key and lock their own door in a way that the offenders never let in. "You know, I forgive you, but this trust thing, I'm not comfortable with that." You know, there's a time to protect, again, but love does not lose hope. And love wants to extend. It has the desire to extend forgiveness to others. And recall, love keeps no record of wrongdoing. Love cancels the debt. I don't mind sharing this with you. Be candid for the times in my life that I had an unforgiving attitude, the times I've had an unmerciful, if you will, frame of mind and heart. And I remember a time when I was mad at my brother, my literal brother, for the better part of a year. Better part of a year. I mean, I don't remember the offense, thankfully, but I remember this. I mean, I cycled in and out of misery, anger, bitterness, resentment. I didn't sleep well. And part of the reason is that the sun did go down on my wrath and carried that with me. I didn't even feel well. I didn't feel right. It was not only a spiritual sickness, but it also manifested itself physically. But you know, God didn't reveal to me the clarity that it was my choice all along just to use this prison key or not. Because the wisdom of God is so different. It's so different than a carnal reaction. It's a very different frame of mind. It's a very different frame of heart. And it includes overlooking a transgression. We read in Proverbs 19, verse 11. Proverbs 19, 11, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." So I'll ask again, what are each of us going to do with our key? Or what are we doing with our key? Let's go ahead and turn now to 1 Peter chapter 4. And look at a scripture that reminds us of how important this understanding is, this instruction from God, and how this love is to be demonstrated in our lives to one another, to our family members, and how it relates to forgiveness. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read verse 8. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And it says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." This word "cover" here in the Greek is kalupto, and its Hebrew equivalent is kasah. And it means to fill in the gaps. It means to conceal. It means to overwhelm. And Peter is quoting part of a verse we find in Proverbs 10, verse 12. Proverbs 10, 12, which reads, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." And when it talks about fervent love in 1 Peter 4:8, it means this is a deep love. It's a far-reaching love. It's a heartfelt love that is being described here. And the scriptures does not mean that our love covers or atones for our sins. Only Christ's sacrifice does that. But what it does mean is that love is to govern how this is to be dealt with. So these scriptures are saying that they're opposing ways of doing things that bring very different results. Hatred wants to stir something up. Love wants to cover. Hatred desires punishment. Love desires mercy. Hatred is the way of our adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. Forgiveness is the way of God. And perhaps an analogy we might want to consider using is that of a recording. Because what does hatred want to do? It wants to record that sin, and it wants to replay it. Play it over and over again. It wants to keep the record. Keep the record of it. Love wants to erase the record of sin. It can no longer be heard. Love wants to overwhelm it. And as we read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love wants to keep no account of it. Because love seeks to cancel the debt. It seeks to do that. And when we consider these two different behaviors, how hatred is in opposition to the Holy Spirit, how hatred wants to punish and accuse, but how love, a fruit of the Spirit, does not want to take into account our wrong suffered, what we see is very, very different behaviors that bring very different results. Very different. You know, in the introduction, I shared the story of a son and of a father. It was about a time when the son, John, said, "Dad, you know it's too late for you and me. But you did. I cannot overlook. It's too late for our relationship." Never came to know the details behind the statement. Only that the hurt was real and very much a part of their history. But, you know, over the years, I saw a father that really, really hoped his son would truly forgive him and reconcile. And I saw a son who made some inroads with that, but struggled. He struggled to cancel this debt. And it continued to have an impact on the relationship and the potential of reconciliation advancing that it otherwise could have. And, you know, others saw it too. Because in the body of Christ, we can't always tell, but we can often tell when relationships are not what they should be or what they could be. And I don't mean to overgeneralize. I don't mean to assume. And I certainly don't mean to prejudge. It takes two parties to reconcile. But also just wanted to relate again this hope that true forgiveness can lead to. And in terms of reconciliation, potentially. So I'll just ask this again, when it comes to the prison, or the key to the prison, what are you and I going to do? Because, brethren, we do not want it to be too late for forgiveness. We do not. That we do all that it takes so that the prison door can be unlocked. We think about and reconsider our part in the process of forgiving others and our need, of course, to be forgiven as well. That we continue to ask God to release us from our debts, from prison, from the punishment consequence of our sins, to cancel our debts as we willingly release and cancel theirs, others. Again, these words that we hear about or read about in the model prayer, asking God to forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But in the end also, brethren, let's be in every respect representatives of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need to be, and that we forgive willingly from the heart.